First Kings chapter 17. Elijah. Why might we take up a study on the life of Elijah? Let me suggest three reasons. First, Elijah, at least to me, is one of the most interesting and fascinating characters in all the Bible. He's been described by a number of scholars and commentators as the greatest of all the prophets. And I think you can make a good argument for that, at least up to John the Baptist. Unlike other Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others, Elijah wasn't a writing prophet. So we don't have a book of Elijah. And so maybe we don't think of him as a prophet for that reason, especially as the greatest of the prophets. But when we look at his life and his ministry, we have to agree that, in fact, he was a mighty man of God, a real prophet of God. So that's one reason that to study the life of Elijah. A second reason to take up a study on Elijah is that his life and times are so relevant. The lessons that we might learn from the life of Elijah, they're very relevant to us today. And I would suggest, and you'll see some of that today, that there are great similarities between the day of Elijah and our own day, from at least a political-religious perspective. And the third reason to take up this study, and this is one that I gave some thought just a couple of weeks ago, is that there is so much in the chapters of 1 Kings, there towards the end, and a little into 2 Kings, dealing with Elijah's life that is helpful and instructive and challenging to people who are concerned about spiritual matters. And so I hope these messages on Elijah will be helpful to us. I mentioned when I was recommending the books, the one by Pink, I remember reading that book back in the summer of 74, I guess it was, and how impactful it was, and to think about Elijah. I think it's important that as we begin this study, we understand something of the background, or the backdrop, if you like, of Elijah's ministry. Who he was and where did he come from, we're told that there in verse 1 of chapter 17. But what were the conditions that prevailed in his day? And so this morning, I suppose by way of introduction, as it were, I want to give some background, and I hope you'll find it interesting. Well, I'm sure, as most of you know, if you paid attention in Sunday school, following the death of Solomon, Israel was divided. That took place about 931 B.C. So the whole people of, Israel became a united kingdom under David, and worship established in Jerusalem, and the temple built by Solomon. And following the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. And there was Judah and Benjamin, known as the Southern Kingdom, sometimes in the Old Testament simply referred to as Judah. So often in the Old Testament, when it speaks of Judah during this time frame, it's speaking about that Southern Kingdom that was made up of Judah and Benjamin, who worshipped there at Jerusalem. And then there was Israel, a separate entity. So when the Old Testament in this time frame speaks of Judah and then speaks of Israel, they're talking about two different entities. The Northern Kingdom, if you will, 10 tribes. There was Reuben and Simeon and Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Gad, Naphtali. 10 tribes that revolted against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And these 10 tribes rallied around a man by the name of Jeroboam. And they formed a separate nation. Now Jeroboam, and we pick this up in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning probably about verse 26, if you wanted to turn there. Jeroboam, at that point, reasoned it wouldn't be very wise for the people there in the northern kingdom to be allowed to go down to the southern kingdom of Judah, where Rehoboam reigned, and to go down there to participate in the religious pilgrimages to Jerusalem that were required. He realized that that would undoubtedly turn the hearts of the people from him and the new kingdom. Many might begin to think, well, isn't this really what we ought to be doing? And this schism, this division, isn't this really all wrong? Are we not supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem? Is not Jerusalem to be the center? And so he reasoned to himself that he wouldn't let that happen. And what he did was he made two golden calves. Does that sound familiar? He made two golden calves and he said to the people of Israel, here is your gods. Now you can read about that. I mentioned 1 Kings chapter 12. Look at verses 28 and 29. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now at that point, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not condoning that in any sense, but at that point, in a sense, we would say, technically speaking, in their minds, it was still Jehovah worship. Of course, it was sin. Verse 30 goes on to make that very clear. It was an abomination to God, the whole thing. You know, the idols, the calves, the very fact that this was not God-ordained worship. But from the northern kingdom's point of view, at this point, from Jeroboam's point of view, this is something that was practical. And they would say, well, we are still worshiping Jehovah, the God who brought us out of Egypt. But we worship him under the guise of these calves. These are our helps. We worship Jehovah who brought us up out of Egypt in this way. And so all of this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33. No, it doesn't stop there. Jeroboam, having set up this worship, this, by the way, institutionalized worship in the northern kingdom, needed a priesthood. I mean, you know, what good would it be to have a religion if there's no ministers? And of course, we know that God had ordained a priesthood in Judah, but that was of no value to Jeroboam. So he had to establish a priesthood. And if you look at chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, we read these interesting words. And this thing Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priest for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, of course, the priesthood established by God under the instruction of Moses was a holy office. And we are told very clearly that only those appointed to it by God had any right to the priesthood. But Jeroboam said, well, I need a priesthood. Are there any takers? Any volunteers? Anyone like to be a priest? And whoever wanted, he put them into the priesthood of this new religion. And of course, God had given Moses detailed instruction. They were to worship God only in the way that he prescribed. So all of this, you see, all of this was an abomination to God. Well, and then we have in 1 Kings chapter 14 an indictment by God against Jeroboam. And it's a scathing, powerful indictment. God says to one of the prophets, First Kings chapter 14, look at verses 7 through 11. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. What an awesome pronouncement of judgment against Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam reigned for 22 years, and in chapter 14 and verse 20, we read that he died. Now, following Jeroboam, between 14:20, 1 Kings 14:20 up to 1 Kings 17:1, five kings arose following Jeroboam, and all of them were wicked. In fact, it went from bad to worse. Two of them were murdered, Nadab and Elah. One committed suicide, Zimri. And then in chapter 16, we come down to the king who built the city of Samaria and made it the capital of Israel, there in the north. His name was Omri. We read of him in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. More evil than Jeroboam. And so the dynasty began with Jeroboam. It got worse and worse. These kings come to power, and Omri, we read, did more evil than all of who were before him. As a matter of fact, Omri's influence was so pervasive and long-lasting that 150 years later, the prophet Micah spoke of Omri's influence in the present tense. And in Micah chapter 6 and verse 16, we read, "For the evil statutes of Omri are kept." So it was a desperate situation in Israel. And Omri, of course, was the father of who? Ahab. Ahab, who was the king in the days of Elijah. And when we come to Ahab, we see the apostasy in Israel, tragically, believe it or not, take a turn for the worse. In fact, a new and most horrible element is introduced in this apostasy. For example, in chapter 16 and verse 30, we read, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him," more than Omri. And we read on in verses 31 through 34, how Ahab married the infamous Jezebel. Well, Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. See that name, Baal, come in there? Jezebel wasn't an Israelite. Ethbaal, her father, which literally means Baal is with me, king of the Sidonians. And so Ahab, king in Israel, married a pagan princess, a follower of Baal, this Canaanite nature god. And almost immediately, Baal worship begins in Israel. And here's what is added to this apostasy. Supported by the king and his wife. So verse 32, we read that Ahab set up an altar. He set up an altar for Baal there in Samaria. He made an Asherah, or a pole. The King James Version has a grove to Asherah, to this mother goddess of Baal. The point is, the apostasy deepens, the situation ever more desperate, a situation where the worship of Jehovah is systematically beginning to be stamped out in Israel under wicked King Ahab and the evil, vigorous, ambitious influence of Jezebel. The worship of Baal is introduced and supported and spread throughout the country. Hundreds of priests of Baal are now active through the country at the time of Elijah. Later we read in reference to a man called Obadiah. We'll see him in chapter 18. But he became known for taking care of some of the prophets of Jehovah. He protected them from Jezebel, who was systematically exterminating them, wiping out Jehovah worship in Israel, and seeing that Baal worship would take its place. Well, what was Baalism? I mean, you're probably familiar with the term if you read the Old Testament. Well, what was Baal worship all about? There's quite a bit written here. Pink has some things to say about describing this. ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is some great information. Most Bible dictionaries are really good. If you have a Bible, Smith's Bible Dictionary, most of these Bible dictionaries are really good. One scholar wrote, and let me just kind of summarize what this one scholar had to say about Baalism. A half sun god, half Hercules, Baal was worshipped under the image of a bull. The symbol of the male power of generation. In the wantonness of power, he was akin to Peor. Remember back in the book of Numbers, Baal, Peor, how Israel came up against that. In the cruel atrocities of the kindred like Molech, in the demand for victims to be sacrificed through the horrible consecration of lust and blood, he resembled the infamy of Crete with its yearly tribute of youths and maidens. What the combined worship of Baal and Ashtaroth was like by Jezebel and Ahab's connivance there in Samaria. We may understand something of that is what he's saying from a description of one of their temples. And then he goes on to describe one of these temples of Baal that existed at the time of Ahab. And he says, the author says, it confirms what we read of Jezebel's devotion to Baal. It abounded in wealthy gifts and its multitude of priests, women, and mutilated ministers. It was very ornate. Lots of wealth and riches associated with it. When Lucian wrote 300 at one sacrifice, these mutilated ministers, they were clad in splendid vestments. Children were sacrificed by being put in a leather bag and flung down from the top of the temple with shouts. They were calves, not children. In the front court stood two gigantic phallae. The people were maddened into a tumult of excitement by the uproar of drums, drill pipes, and clanging cymbals. They gashed themselves with knives and often ran through the city in women's dress. Such was the new worship with which the dark murderous insulted the faith of Jehovah. Could any condemnation be too stern for the folly and faithlessness of the king who sanctioned it? King in Israel. So Balaam was noted, if we could think of two words that would be descriptive of Baalism, it would be filthiness and ferocity. And this was the religion that was taking hold of and beginning to dominate Israel. And so it's against this background, this historic background, that Elijah comes upon the scene. And so it's into this context that Elijah steps. And there's the first mention of him in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab. So having given the background, let me take the rest of the time and let me just point out, again by way of introduction into the study of Elijah, let me point out a few things I think of significance concerning this man of God, Elijah. Now James tells us, this is one of the reasons I went to James chapter 5. James tells us that Elijah was a man of prayer. And in chapter 5 verse 17 it says that he was a man with a nature like ours. I think the King James uses he had of like passions. Now I want you to keep that in mind. A man of prayer and a man of like passions. A man just like us. But first let me point out that Elijah was indeed a man that was raised up by God. Elijah was a man that was raised up by God. And it's noteworthy, I think, how he comes upon the scene there in 1 Kings chapter 17. We have this horrible context, all this history, all this, these five kings coming to power, and there he is, all of a sudden. He's just there. It's as though the Spirit of God was illustrating for us that God is able to break into a scene of darkness and apostasy, to suddenly break in without announcement. There's no announcement of this man. There's no indication that he's around. But wonderfully, powerfully, miraculously, God is able to break in the darkness and despair, all of a sudden, a ray of light. In a most desperate and wicked day, all of a sudden, there's hope. A prophet of God walks into the court of Ahab, this king. Now, this isn't just some local official. It's the king. And a prophet of God walks into the court and he declared the word of God with authority and with power and huge, huge courage of faith and conviction. Well, that ought to be an encouragement to us today. A great encouragement. Remember, one of the reasons I wanted to take up this study is because of our day being quite similar in many ways, similar to the day of Elijah, especially from a religious point of view. Today, religiously speaking, things seem to be going from bad to worse. And similar to Elijah's day, a lot of people don't see it or are indifferent to it. But we live in a day where there is a huge revival of paganism. We know that. Have any of you read the books by Peter Jones? Boy, I really would recommend them to you. He's really got insight into the culture in which we live and the issues in which we live. You know, I have been to, I have been to any number of funerals. I went to a funeral of a dear Christian grandmother. Her granddaughter had died suddenly. And we went to the funeral. It was at a quote-unquote Christian church. And I told Marcia when we left, I said, I swear, I don't know. Have we been in a Christian service? If it wasn't for hearing the name Jesus every once in a while, what you heard from the pulpit in that quote-unquote Christian church could have been said in any New Age assembly all over Portland. And Christians just oblivious to it. The true worship of God is being pushed away and repudiated, forsaken. And paganism, in a number of ways and in a number of forms, is arising upon the scene. Sometimes it's very subtle. Moreover, we recognize that our day is a day when Christians can be overwhelmed and easily become discouraged. You know, historically, it wasn't that long ago. And again, I mean from an historical perspective, not that long ago, that Christians were filled with the spirit of optimism, even triumph and hope concerning the gospel. I read a book several years ago by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope. Now, Ian Murray has a different eschatological view than some convictions than I might have. But let me tell you something. That is a wonderful book. And he talks about these days of revival and Christians being filled with hope and Christians being filled with optimism and Christians having great confidence and great trust in the gospel. There were great bold preachers in most of the Western nations not that long ago. Now, preachers who had great influence in the world, people would listen to what they had to say and consider it and weigh it. Now, I know, listen, and again, somebody may say, well, come on, Pastor. We have got so much in print today. We have sermon audio today. It's not the same. It's not the same. There was a time when it would be really common for the daily newspapers to print whole sermons. Do you realize Spurgeon's sermons would be printed in their entirety in the Monday London papers. The point is, historically speaking, preachers with real influence. You go visit a city like Charleston, South Carolina, and you go down to the old section of town, and you look around at those churches, and you go back and you study something of their history to a time when they were all preaching the gospel, and you'll understand what I mean. It was a time of the rising up of great missionary societies, the London Baptist Missionary Society and others. I think of the Haystack Monument there in New England. Great men of God going forth to the ends of the world. The gospel seemed to be winning the day. And I love to read of some of these men. It's so encouraging to read those biographies. You read John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. David Livingstone. Spurgeon would have these great missionary conferences, missionaries coming back, men of great power and abilities, and they would speak at special meetings. And the point is, the gospel seemed to be triumphing. And churches of very denominations holding forth the gospel, flourishing. Christian organizations forming. Certainly, again, as I mentioned, many of the believers were of a post-millennial conviction. I always like to say that I'm optimistically all mill. Believers, they believed that the millennium was at hand, beginning to appear, not because men are getting better and better, but because of the gospel. It was going to win the day. Now, if you don't believe that, you look at your own hymn book, and you take a look at something. Jesus says, we've a story to tell to the nation. Lead on, O King Eternal. Those are hymns that grew out of that optimism of the gospel. And they felt in the next years, very soon, that righteousness would cover the earth. The glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Tremendous optimism amongst the Christians, the people of God. Read Ian Murray's Puritan Hope. But what a huge change has taken place in a comparatively short time span. What a change to our day. In this area, what a degeneration has taken place. It's just astonishing when you think about the changes. Now the gospel seems to be fighting for its life. Faithful ministers are considered to be cranks and bigots. Churches that are committed to the old paths of Scripture are small and struggling. Drastic change. A fruitful field has become a wilderness. And the optimism has given way sometimes to despair and discouragement. Now, am I wrong about that? But here in the life of Elijah is food for faith. Here in the life of Elijah, food for faith as God demonstrates to us that in a day of apostasy, in a day of deep darkness, God demonstrates in Elijah that he still is able to break in upon such a scene. If you don't believe that, don't come talking to me about a desire for revival. God has not lost control. Elijah teaches us that. He hasn't had the power snatched out of his hands. God tells us in this great section of Scripture that he is able suddenly to raise up an Elijah and to send light into the darkness, and that's an encouragement. It ought to be an encouragement to God's people, and it ought to be an encouragement to us here today. We must never lose sight of the ability of God. This is what I meant earlier when we talk about the sovereignty of God. We must never forget that God is still the God of revival. He's still the God of Ephesians 3:20, able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's still the God of great and glorious power. Brother, that our faith may not fail in a day such as ours, that our faith might be strengthened by seeing him with the eyes with the eyes of understanding. Remember how it was said of Moses? Remember how it said that he persevered as seeing him who was invisible? With the eyes of faith, he saw the glory and the power of God. And again, Moses was living in a day of difficulty and darkness. Moses, in a time of huge discouragement, he saw him who was invisible with the eyes of faith. We need the eyes of faith in our day. We need to lay hold of the reality of God. We need to call upon him and to recognize he's the God of Elijah. And he changes not. He's able to break in. He's able to break in dark and desperate hours, just as he did here. So that's the first thing I just want to point out by way of introduction about this great prophet of God, Elijah. He was a man that God raised up. A second place I want to say Elijah was a man determined to stand up for the honor of God. Notice how he addressed the king in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. As Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? The God of Israel. As Jehovah, the God of Israel, lives. Now don't forget the context. Imagine the scene. This rough-looking, strangely dressed individual. We know that from what we read elsewhere. It's strange from the perspective of the royal court. Imagine him standing there alone before this degenerate King Ahab in all of his power, this court with all of its Phoenician finery and all of its depravity. And there he is standing before King Ahab declaring clearly two things. He says, and first off, this is not an unusual statement. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Not unusual, because in fact later, the widow of Zarephath in verse 12 of chapter 17 says almost the very same thing. As the Lord your God lives. But there before Ahab, those words came from Elijah with some special significance. First, it declared that Jehovah, not Baal, was the God of Israel. Regardless what Jezebel says, regardless what you say, Ahab, Jehovah, not Baal, is the God of Israel. As the Lord God of Israel lives, says Elijah. So Elijah was stirred up because the lordship of Jehovah was being challenged. His ownership of his people was being rejected. And make no mistake, Israel was God's covenant people. Israel belonged to God. God had entered into covenant with them, and he had claimed them as his own back there on Sinai. Do you remember? Remember how it goes, what God said in Exodus chapter 20? I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your God, who redeemed you and brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he entered into covenant with them, and they with him. And they were married, as it were, to Jehovah. They were his people, no one else's. And he was their God, his peculiar treasure. And all this wonderful, vital truth had been forgotten in Israel. Had been denied and rejected there in the king's court. And Elijah stood there reminding Ahab, look here, Ahab. The Lord Jehovah is the God of Israel. Israel is the people of Jehovah. Don't you forget it, Ahab. I'm declaring the truth before you, and he alone is God. Jehovah is God, the God of Israel. Not Baal, as the Lord God of Israel lives. And the second thing he declared, that Jehovah was the living God. He alone. Baal was an idol. An idol that Ahab had set up there in verse 33 of chapter 16. It speaks there of this Ashtaroth, this wooden image. The Hebrew is Ashtaroth, but a Canaanite goddess. The point is, the Israelites were turning, you see, under the direction and example of the king to idolatry. The worship of dead idols. And here is this prophet of God saying, now Ahab, you listen to me. The Lord God of Israel lives. He is a living God. You know, I thought about this a lot. You know, when God withholds his hand amongst the people, when he seems to withdraw from the activity of human history, seems to, when he allows a situation to go on in wickedness, maybe very much like what we're seeing in our day, just as had been going on in Israel through all of these kings, and even more under Ahab and Jezebel, and God doesn't seem to do anything, what happens? What happens in that culture? People begin to think and say, well, God doesn't exist. Because, you know, if he existed, he wouldn't allow this to go on, right? If he existed, we wouldn't get away with it. Now, they may not articulate it that way, but that's what's in the head. So they begin to get bold. And they become brazen in their denial of God. And don't we see just that in our day? Christian beliefs, Christian standards, the law of God, it's all been eroded and tossed out. Wickedness abounds, even prevails. You know, it's celebrated in our day with pride in the streets. What happened? Well, the wicked begin to stand up and ask, okay, where is your God? That's why we read from the psalm in our call to worship. Where is this God you talk about and proclaim in this Christian gospel? It had us, you know. It had us for quite a while under its power, for a long time. But not now, you see. Not in our enlightenment. We're free of its shackles. We're free, and we do what we want. We do what feels good. We do what makes us happy. That's what God wants anyway, if He did exist. Where is God? If God lives, why is He permitting all of this? If your God lives, why doesn't He do something about all of what you call sin and apostasy? All this unbelief, as you see it, all these wicked things that are going on, why doesn't God do something about it? And then the ungodly says, you puzzled by... Here, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you, all you stupid and backward, out-of-touch people, out-of-the-mainstream people, I'll tell you why. Because your God doesn't exist. That's why. Your God doesn't exist. If He did exist, they say, He's dead. And that's why the world goes on as it is. We're doing what we like and nothing happens. What are you going to do? So don't think that's not new. That cry of the world. Undoubtedly it was the cry in Ahab's day. This Jehovah, the one that we've been told about, the one who's been written about and we've been in fear of, He doesn't exist. Obviously, Baalism is taking over. Where is Jehovah? He doesn't exist. Think of the days of Noah. Wasn't it like that? As he built his ark and he warned about the judgment of God to come, the people laughed and they scoffed and the people said, you know, Noah, year goes by, year after year, and this God of yours doesn't do anything. This judgment you declare doesn't come. Jehovah is no more. Jehovah is dead. Baal is our God. And I wonder if there wasn't something of a pause, maybe even a momentary tinge of fear in this wretched King Ahab when this prophet of God boldly declared to him, as the Lord God of Israel lives. He lives, Ahab. And you will have to answer to him. I wonder if this pitiful weakling, this spineless, wicked king was taken back. And maybe Trump trembled a bit. But you see, Elijah was committed to the honor of God. And so should we be if we're Christians. And isn't it true that too often we're intimidated by the unbelieving world? Ever been there? Intimidated by the ungodly? Now listen, I'm not preaching at you. I'm speaking to myself as well. I'm not standing as your judge in this, because it's true of all of us. The fear of man is a powerful thing in most of us. You know, I've met a few people, Christians in my day, a few. It's just rare to find someone who doesn't have this problem of intimidation by the ungodly. By the foul-mouthed, loud-mouthed wicked who have no fear of God or of anything else, it seems. But you know, in our day, we do need to assert the truth. And the truth is being challenged on all hands. The truth is being repudiated and rejected. And we're not to be ashamed of the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. You remember how our Lord Jesus warned us with very sobering words. I think these are some of the most serious words, at least to my mind, in the New Testament. If any man is ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, and you know, we're still living in that adulterous generation, that wicked, faithless generation. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my word, I'll be ashamed of you. Brethren, as God gives us opportunity, let's be committed like Elijah to the honor of God. Let's stand up. We sing it, but let's live it. Stand up for Jesus. Declare the truth before whomever it might be. And this leads me to a third thing, which is Elijah comes before us as a man of prayer. A man who knew experientially communion with God. Notice again what he said in that first verse. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. See that? Before whom I stand. Now that implies the God I serve, but it actually goes deeper. And surely with Elijah, it means the God in whose presence I frequently am. Before whom I stand. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. The God in whose presence I have frequently been. Now we think of that passage in James 5. Where he speaks of Elijah, though a man with a nature like ours, a man subject to like passions as we are. Isn't that encouraging? The New English Bible says a man with human frailties like our own. And yet James says he was an example to us. He was a man of prayer. Prayer! You know, I'm always amazed, brethren, I'll tell you, how often it comes back to such very basic things. You know, this isn't deep theology. Elijah was not a stranger to the presence of God. We're told in 1 Kings 17:1 that he was from Gilead. I like that word Gilead because when I was born, my mother and father were members of Gilead Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan. And so the very first time I ever went to church, I went to Gilead. And so I like that Gilead. I love that hymn. Is there no balm in Gilead? The idea of gospel. Well, he was from Gilead. The Gilead in the Old Testament was a remote area of the country. It was in the boonies, is the way we would say it today. It was out in the middle of nowhere, on the way to nowhere. It was isolated, and it was a rugged place. And the people of Gilead were a rugged people. They weren't city people. Not the sophisticates of the land. They were rugged individualists, and they reflected that in their lives. And without speculating, I'm certain Elijah often would have been out, you know, under the heavens there in Gilead, and frequently he would be found in the presence of God, communing with God, undoubtedly crying out to God, laying before him his grief and his burden over the state of the nation, and pleading for God to show mercy upon his people, pleading for the cause of Jehovah. In an apostate day. The God before whom I stand. A man of prayer. Surely we must see this as a tremendous challenge. Brethren, if there is anything we need in our day, in this day of apostasy and darkness, and the rejection of the faith of the Scriptures, if there's anything we need, it's men and women who know something about the reality of the presence of God. It's Christians who are able to stand before the world and say, the God before whom I stand. The God in whose presence I have been. You see, here's the thing. Surely it was this that gave Elijah his courage. Again, think about it. He's one man. And he's there to deliver a very unpopular word. He walked from Gilead into the court of Ahab, some distance, one man. We're not sure. We would speculate a little bit, but perhaps surprising the king, bursting through the guards, who perhaps were taken back at this strange and awesome appearance of this man suddenly showing up here in the court. And what does he say? Ahab, I'm here, and I have a message for you. Ahab, God loves you. Ahab, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Ahab, if you would only decide for God, won't you come over for Jesus? Let God take control of your life. Oh, he wants to do that so much, Ahab. That sounds a little silly, doesn't it? There's none of that. Ahab says to the king, listen to me. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And he turns and he's gone. What was he doing? He was prophesying drought. Not good fortune. This was not some prosperity gospel. Drought. And we understand how devastating drought could be. He was bringing a word of profound judgment. The land was going to be parched. Livestock going to die. Their livelihoods, their business, their resources, their capital, gone. People were going to die. And all because this man of God, at the calling and direction of God, said, "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Brethren, do we really appreciate what courage that took? It took great courage to stand before this wicked apostate king and to say that. Where did he get the courage? Where did that come from? The Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. I've been in the presence of God, Ahab. Jehovah, I know something about God. And so he had courage to say what he had to say. Now, brethren, we all understand how difficult it is to be a witness today in the world. I don't need to tell you, do I? We get it. I get it. Tomorrow you're going out into the world. Off to work, the office, the factory maybe, or to class, maybe down to the community center. Maybe you're going to go down to the bowling alley tomorrow for a few hours. Whatever it might be, you'll be going and you'll be there for a while. You'll be amongst the ungodly, shoulder to shoulder. And you know the intimidation. And you know, it's not always mean-spirited, is it? You don't need me to tell you that it takes courage to stand up for truth and to say the truth. It takes courage to be a Christian in word and in deed out there in the world. You don't need me to tell you that. You get it every day. I know that every day. You need courage. I've said this so often. I'm not going to soft sell this at all. It's not easy to be a Christian today. It's not easy to be a Christian with conviction today. It takes courage, right? Where are you going to get it? Where are you going to get it? Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Don't you love that? It's wonderful. In Scripture, the shadow of God is sometimes used to speak of His power. You know, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the power of death, God is with me. And sometimes the shadow is used to speak in terms of the power of God. You remember when the angel appeared to Mary and Mary asked, "How is it possible? I don't understand. How is it possible that I'm going to conceive and bear a child when I've never known a man?" And the angel said there in Luke chapter 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The power of God. Where will you get courage to stand for God? At that place of work, in that place of recreation, in the community, wherever it may be. There's a wonderful hymn by Charlotte Elliott. You know Charlotte Elliott. She wrote, I think, over 150 hymns. Wonderful hymn writer. We have several of her hymns in our book. "Just As I Am" is probably her most famous. Charlotte Elliott became an invalid at the age of 30. And she remained in that state for the rest of her life, writing about 150 hymns. Listen to this one hymn. You can, if you want, you can open to it. It's hymn number 529 in our book. My God, is any hour so sweet from blush of morn to evening star as that which calls me to thy feet, the hour of prayer? Then is my strength by thee renewed, then are my sins by thee forgiven, then dost thou cheer my solitude with hope of heaven. No words can tell what sweet relief there for my every want I find, what strength for warfare, balm for grief, what peace of mind. Hushed is each doubt, gone every fear, my spirit seems in heaven to stay, and even the penitential tear is wiped away. Lord, till I reach yon blissful shore, no privilege so dear shall be as thus my inmost soul to pour in prayer to thee. What a wonderful hymn. Where do you find it, this courage? Where did Elijah find it? Where are you going to find it? At the throne of grace, in the presence of God. If you can remember anything from this introduction to the life of Elijah as we begin to look at this incredible man of God, remember that he was a man raised up by God. He was a man of prayer, and he was a man very much like us, same passions, same frailties that we have. And he knew something of communion with God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand. What a great man. Raised up by God, an encouragement to us, to remind us in a time like ours of what God can do. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God of Pentecost. He's the God of the Reformation. He's the God of the Great Awakening. Determined Elijah to stand for the honor of God and knowing the strength and courage that comes through communion with God. My prayer is that God would put in our hearts a desire to emulate this man, Elijah. It's been a real blessing to my own soul to consider these things. As I was reading and studying Elijah and thinking of the times we live, it was just an encouragement and a blessing to me. I pray it is to you as well. That we together come to know something of these things in our lives. He was a man with a nature like ours. He's not some superhero out there. Unreachable. He's an encouragement, a challenge, and a dark day to every believer. May that be so for us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being reminded of this servant of yours that lived all those years ago, but lived in days very similar to our own day. A man very much like us. And we pray, Father, that we would learn and take to heart these valuable lessons, that we would draw closer to you, and that we would find great courage and strength from being in your presence. Help us to be men and women of prayer, relying not on our own strength, not on our own ingenuity, but relying upon you, the Jehovah, the God who lives. Help us to live out of this reality in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. And we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.